thank you all for being here again. It's always a joy to see each one of you here, and trust that you had a great week. And as I prayed that perhaps today we can put aside the cares of the week and all the stress that goes with living, we might be able to just focus on the Lord. The title today indicates that we're going to be talking about the glory of God. And on the way down here, I was trying to think about illustrations and things for our message, and we got off late this morning, a few minutes late, thinking we're going to arrive here a little bit late, hoping we'd get here in time to get the bulletin inserts in before you get here so that you all would have the notes if you'd like to take notes. But on the way down here, since we were late, I was watching my wife drive, and she was complaining about all those slow drivers. She said, they're Sunday afternoon drivers. I said, well, it is Sunday. She said, but it's not afternoon. She said, I only passed two cars on the yellow lines on the way here. Not yellow lines. Well, I added that yellow line, so. But then she said, you know, there's a song called Get Me to the Church on Time. So I looked it up on my smartphone and played part of it, and she said, I don't think you want to use that for an illustration this morning. And I'm thinking in my mind, don't be too sure. But anyway, I don't think we were bringing glory to God on the way here, but we were having fun anyway. There is a story told of a famous violinist who performed in a concert hall, and he was good. He did it before a packed house, and he just memorized the audience. His ability with the violin was awesome. And anyway, when he was done with his program, of course, the crowd erupted in thunderous applause, and as he looked out at the crowd and walked off the stage, they cheered and kept cheering, and so he came back in to do an encore and rendered even a more wonderful piece of music. And as he left the stage, again, they kept clapping, and so he came out and did another encore and looked out at the audience and then just walked off the stage. And that was probably better than anything else he had done. And so he came back on and did another one and did another one and left and came back and did another one. And finally, he did a real awesome number. And he looked out over the crowd and nodded his head and walked off the stage and went back into his dressing room. And the reporters are standing outside waiting for him to come out so they can ask him, why did you do all of those encores? And when he came out, they asked him, they said, why did you do all of those encores? You could have just done one, and the crowd would have been very pleased because you had done a great program. And this was his response. He said, for the first time in my life, my violin teacher, who I learned to play violin from, was in the audience. And he said, everybody else stood and clapped, but not my violin teacher. And he said, on the last number I did, finally my violin teacher stood and cheered. And he said, I was pleased. And he walked off the stage. And I thought about that story and thought, how concerned am I about playing to just one person? In our life, we get so distracted by so many demands on our life, and yet our life should be just lived for one person, to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we ought to be concerned about just pleasing our master and forget about the crowds. I saw a t-shirt one time that said, playing to an audience of one. So that was what I titled the message this morning, because we ought to always seek to live in such a way that others will see the glory of God. We are playing, we are living just to an audience really of one, because that's all that matters in our life. And I thought about the song, you might remember, it says, "All praise to him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave his son for man to die, that we might be redeemed. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord." His name is wonderful. There's other songs that talk about the name of Jesus and how wonderful that is. We read this morning in Philippians, and those last verses, it says that the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. One day that will happen. Not happening now, not everybody does that, but we certainly should be that way. Everything we do should, maybe we should ask the question, does this glorify God? Is this what God would want me to do? In reality, my devotions, I'm finishing up the book of Exodus. You'll be glad because there won't be any more messages on Exodus for a while. But this is the last one. This was my last devotion, and I wrote down, and I thought this might be something we can challenge ourselves with. In Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter, we read in verse 34 and 35, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode there on, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It is interesting that the story behind this, what led up to this, is remember God gave all the instructions for them to build the tent, or the tent of meeting, the tabernacle as it's called, and they built it. Remember they had created a golden calf in disobedience to God and started worshiping the calf, and God was displeased with them. And this may well have, and then God gave all the instructions, actually had given some instructions before, but instructions to build this exactly how he wanted it built. And they did it, perhaps out of very meticulous and concern that they had disobeyed God. Now they were going to do to the best of their ability. And it said, in fact, they brought so many things to help build the tent that Moses had to stop them. They brought more than needed. And so, but they built it exactly. The verse before it, if you look back in the chapter, if you're there, look back and verse 32, it says, "And when they went into the tent of congregation and they came near unto," verse 33, "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hangings of the court. So Moses finished the work." And if you look at the last verses of the chapter, in verse 37, "But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle day and the fire by night, and the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So this cloud that descended on the tabernacle showed God's approval, that they had built it just like God wanted it. In every detail, they presented it to Moses. Moses looked at it, inspected it, and said, "Yep, it's just the way God said it was to be built." And they built it. And then God's glory descended on it and filled it so that Moses couldn't even enter. It was that thick. So they would know that the glory of God was dwelling there and would lead and guide them, because that's what God wanted. God wanted his presence with his people. That was a distinction of the children of Israel, is that no other peoples of the earth, no other nation, their God was in their midst. They worshiped a God, but their God didn't dwell with them. Where God was with his people, he wanted to be right there with them. So powerful was the presence of God that Moses wasn't able to enter the temple. But I asked the question in your notes. Let me get notes out so I can follow and make sure that I give you the answers to the questions if you're filling in the notes. I asked the question, when does Ichabod occur in the Bible? Anybody remember? Nobody remembers where Ichabod is in the Bible. Well, that's why I asked, because I had thought about it, and I thought, Ichabod, Ichabod. I know it. I remember reading it one time. And how many remember wasn't there a poem or something in America used the word Ichabod of a man riding a horse without a headless man, wasn't it? Ichabod Crane. See, you do know the word Ichabod. Yeah, not the Bible, not where it came from in the Bible, but yeah. Well, there is a place in the Bible. In fact, it's in 1 Samuel 4, the word Ichabod. And the children of Israel were going out to battle. And they went out to battle, and they lost the battle to the Philistines. They were beaten badly. I think if I remember right, 3,000 of them died in the battle. And they come back, so to speak, with their tail between their legs. They were ashamed because they were beaten badly. And they thought, well, we want to win the war. And so they decided to take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tent, the tabernacle, and take that along with them to battle as a perhaps good luck charm, that if they took the Ark of the Covenant with them, that God would be with them and God would bless and they would win the war, win the battle. Not so, because God didn't tell them to take it, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and no one was to enter there except the high priest once a year was to enter the Holy of Holies. And so taking the Ark of the Covenant out of there was against the commandment of God. And so taking that along with them to battle was surely not a good luck charm, not in any way, because they were not commanded to do it. Anyway, they lost the war again. And I think, if I remember right, reading, tens of thousands of them died in the battle. 30,000? You're reading ahead, aren't you? You just remember this.
I have it in my notes.
You have it in your notes. See, she's ahead of me. Why aren't you up here preaching instead of... You know the story better than I do. In reality, not only did 30,000 of them die, but the ark was taken by the enemy. And that was serious business. In fact, the word got back to Eli, the priest, and the Bible says that when he heard the news, he fell backwards off his seat and broke his neck and died, because he was so distressed that the ark, the sacred ark of God, Ark of Covenant, was taken. And not only that, his daughter, who was married to Phinehas, his daughter-in-law, was expecting, and because of the news, not only was the Ark of the Covenant taken, but Phinehas and somebody else,
Hophni,
Eli's two sons, were killed in battle. And one of them, Phinehas, was her husband, and as she was giving birth to the child unexpectedly because of the terrible news of her husband being killed and the glory of God being taken, she gave birth to a child and actually was on the verge of death because of the birth. And she said, don't worry about anything. And they told her, a son... You're giving birth to a son, which is a great honor in those days. And she said, I don't care about anything else, but name my son Ichabod, because the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. What a terrible name to give somebody, because every time anybody thought about his name, it was the glory of God was departed from Israel. That was serious business to them. And it was God's glory leaving the children of Israel, leaving the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And I thought, how sad that all of a sudden the glory of God had departed because of their sin. I asked the next question, when did the glory of God come back in the Old Testament? If it left, it doesn't mean it was always gone. When would have the glory of God come back to Israel again? Anybody remember? Well, Actually, the glory of God filled the temple when Solomon built the temple. It says at the dedication of the temple was filled with a cloud, the glory of God, just like the tabernacle was. And so when the Phinehas' wife named the child Ichabod because the glory had departed, only after the temple was built did the glory of God again fill the temple. And they knew that the presence of God again was with them. The glory of God was there. But of course, because of sin, the glory of God departed again from the temple, as talked about in Ezekiel. So I asked the next question, when did the glory of God come in the New Testament? Anybody remember? John chapter 1, verse 14. Sound familiar? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Jesus came, the glory returned to earth. His glory was on full display in his Son, Jesus Christ, as a man and as of God. It's interesting that the glory of God returned in the person of Jesus Christ. And it says he was full of grace and truth. What an awesome thing to understand and to know. And yet, he looked ordinary. We see pictures of what? When you see pictures of Christ, what do you see? Usually a halo about his head. That wasn't true. Those are man's pictures, but he looked like an ordinary person, and people forgot. Even his disciples at times forgot who he was. And didn't trust him, didn't understand that he was the Son of God when he could calm the sea that was a storm, and when Peter could walk on water. So many times they forgot who Jesus really was because he looked ordinary. He looked like every other man. So I asked the next question, where is the glory of God displayed today? We know that when Jesus was here, he was the glory of God. But Jesus is gone. Where is the glory of God displayed today? What's that?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. It's true. The glory of God is, in fact, Don was saying, we were talking about the, he said, what did you say? The few times that your breath has been taken away from a beautiful scene was in the Poconos when you saw the change of the leaves. Yeah, the truth is that God's glory is everywhere. The beauty of the world and his creation is everywhere. But in particular, where does God's glory dwell today, is my question. We just, in fact, the passage that Don read this morning, and I got ahead of him in Sunday school, was because the passage was on my mind because of the message. And but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which are God's. God's glory today is to dwell in each of us, and we are a display of God's glory. Yes, his creation and God is everywhere. There's no question about that. But in particular, God says, in each of us, in each believer, the glory of God dwells, the Spirit of God dwells, and we should glorify God so that all of the world can see God's, what God is doing, what God is at work in each of our lives. So I make the statement, we ought to live like we are the temple of God. What does that mean for a believer's body to be the temple of the Holy Ghost? I put down, not everyone's body is the temple of God. And I quote what we were talking about in Sunday school in Romans 8, where Don was at today in class. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So before a person becomes a believer, The Spirit of God doesn't dwell in them. They are not the temple of the Spirit of God. And so everyone needs to choose what we're going to do with our body. We are born in the image of God, created to glorify God, but not everybody glorifies God automatically. It is a choice that you and I makes. And can I encourage you, each of you, if you're here today and you have never chosen to give God your body, to give God your life, and let Him live through you, do it today. Because I always say we have two choices. We can either serve the Savior, or we can serve sin, self, and Satan. That's our choice with our bodies. And in the end, it will make a big difference, because we inherit eternal life when we give our bodies to God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so each of us has a choice to make. And that choice is to glorify God in our bodies or to live our life for ourselves, to choose to take our body and do with it whatever we want, whatever pleases us, we can do. And that's a choice we make. God will not force anyone to do that. But it is God's desire. God, the Holy Spirit, wants to adopt us and wants to place us in His family and seal us for eternity. You remember the verse, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Truth is that God wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to give their bodies to Him and say, I want to live in you. I want to adopt you into my family. And I want to seal you and put my seal on you so that you're God's. And you can bring glory to God that way. Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after also that ye that believe were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And so the Holy Spirit of God wants to come into us, seal us, so that we are His for eternity. He wants to stamp a seal on us and say, and I've bought you. My son, our son, just bought a farm. I get in trouble when I say my son when my wife's present, because she said, isn't he my son too? So our son purchased a farm. They traded their house for a farm, but they had to put a down payment on that house. And the offer that they put on the farm they bought had to be a significant amount to say, I want that. And when it was done, that down payment went to the owner and says, this is yours until I pay it off completely. That's what the Holy Spirit does. God says, I put my Holy Spirit in you as a seal, stamped to say, you're mine. And it's my down payment on you to say, until I redeem you completely, until I take you out of this world and take you to the place I have prepared for you in heaven. Until then, my Holy Spirit's in you to say, you are mine. I've sealed you, I've bought you, and the Holy Spirit in you is my guarantee that I will redeem you. I will take you and do with you what I intend to take you to all the way to heaven. That's why no one can lose their salvation. Because when you are born again, God says, I put within you my Holy Spirit as my seal. And no one can walk away from God once you're in the family of God. You can't be unadopted in the family of God. What a blessing. The Spirit is a seal, it's a down payment, and every believer's body then is the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. So not everyone's body is a temple of God, but every believer's body is the temple of God. And that's why Don and I had that little discussion in class, in Sunday school class, about believer's body and unbeliever's bodies not being the temple of the Spirit of God, because a believer's body is the temple of God. Number one, you are bought with a price, the Bible says. In 1 Peter 1:18, For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ,
I'll read it again. I was looking somewhere else when I'm reading. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received from traditions from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or spot. The most valuable thing in the world you can think of is what our salvation is what Christ has done for us. We think of the freedom we have from sin, but we try to think of an illustration that might help us get a handle on the pricelessness of our salvation. And the freedom we have in America reminds me of the sacrifice that was made for that freedom. We enjoy it today, and we need to be careful we don't take that for granted. That was bought with a price, too. Our American freedom cost our founding fathers. I saw an article that said 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence. They had untold sufferings themselves and their families as a result of that. Of the 56 signers, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolution Army. 2 had their sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds of hardship of war. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship sunk by the British Navy and sold his home to pay off his debts and died in poverty. At the Battle of Yorktown, the British General Cornwallis had taken over Thomas Nelson's home for his headquarters. Nelson told George Washington to open fire on the Nelson home. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died in bankruptcy. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and mills were destroyed. For over a year, he lived in the forest caves and returned home, only to find his wife dead and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion. Our country's freedom cost dearly, but our spiritual freedom, our salvation, Jesus Christ suffered in our place for our freedom. May we never take that for granted. When it says we are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. Our salvation is free to us, just as our country's freedom we can enjoy. But it was costly to purchase. It cost those who purchased, who died for our freedom in America, just like Christ died for us, for our freedom from sin and to inherit eternal life. Your body, then, is the temple, not just a resident place. It's a place of worship. It doesn't say that it's a place where God resides, although it is. But he calls it the word temple. Your bodies are the temple of God. What do you do in a temple? Worship. It's a place where God dwells, but it's a place of people come to worship. And so our bodies are a place of worship. Romans 8:1 that we read in Sunday school, it's an exclamation. It says, I heard this explanation one time. It just made sense to me. If I see somebody by surprise, sometimes I don't use a full sentence to say, "Hi, Carl, how are you doing today? It's good to see you." I just say, "Carl," out of an exclamation because I'm so surprised and excited to see my friend. That's the idea in Romans 8:1. It says, no condemnation. There's nothing, it's not a full sentence at all. It's just like, no condemnation. God has taken away our judgment. He has died and paid the price for our sin that we might inherit eternal life, even though we're sinners and deserve hell. He has provided that salvation. An exclamation, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so praise the Lord. We ought to always be excited and say, it's a place of worship. James Parker says there are sixfold ways of praising God. Number one, we ought to do. We ought to praise God for all that he's achieved. We ought to thank him for his gifts. We ought to ask him. Asking him for things is a way of praising him because we admit our dependence on him. Offering him gifts, learning of him from his word is a way of worshiping. Telling others about his worth, our public testimony, our private testimony to others of our faith in Christ and what Christ has done for us is a way of praising God. I beseech you, Romans says of 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, it says service, but it's worship. Your reasonable worship would be an expression of what we have experienced. It's a, out of the gratefulness of our gratitude of our heart, we ought to say, thank you, God. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Someone has said worship is the cure for self-centeredness, which is the worst sin of all. That is true, isn't it? The only opposite to us worshiping God and our bodies being a temple is to live our life for ourselves and to do whatever we want to do with our life, never considering what God might want. However, your body is to bring glory to God. The primary act of worship for those who focus on God directly. We must not imagine, though, that our works somehow in the world substitute for a fellowship with him. Sometimes we get so busy. I'm guilty as well. Sometimes I get so busy trying to serve God and do for him that I'm so busy that I neglect my personal time with him. And that's a shame because God desires above all else that we focus on him and spend time together. That relationship and that fellowship we have with God is worship as well. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. We sing the song, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. We ought to take worship seriously. And I expect that's why you're here today. But let's never forget. And it's easy for me to get so involved with preparing a message that I forget that this experience is our worship. This experience is our dedication to the Lord as well. And so may we come in awe, in expecting to worship God and to give him our best, our singing, our giving, our listening to God's word ought to be done with enthusiasm, with excitement. There's no condemnation, that exclamation. We ought to be excited about no condemnation. We deserve condemnation. But God has taken that away and says, because I've adopted you into my family, and I've put my Holy Spirit within you, there is no condemnation. You are free to live for me as I planned. Is your praise in God your good works only? Although that's good. Or is your love for God, spending time with him in personal devotion and fellowship? It's important. Not only that we serve God, that's good. But do we walk with God? Do we have time with him and building that relationship in our lives? Your body, then, the last blank there, your body can grieve the Holy Spirit. Not only your body is bought with a price, your body is a temple and a residence, but a place of worship. Your body is to bring glory to God. Your body can grieve the Holy Spirit as well. The Bible says the Bible says in Ephesians 4, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then it lists things that you can do to grieve the Spirit of God. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We live as God planned for us to live. That others would see Christ. The illustration that came to my mind yesterday, I was out rototilling the garden. I was telling Don, it's a good day to work outside. It wasn't too hot, but I made a mistake, I think. Either I did or the activities director at a facility. My wife kind of thinks it's my fault. I wanted her to take my... You think it was? She's still convinced it's my fault, and I haven't unconvinced her. The worst part is she's probably right. I didn't say that. Don't quote me. In reality, I plan many gigs, music gigs for the month, and I try to get them on the calendar so I won't forget. And I ended up going to a facility to do a music gig for one of our shut-ins at church. And when I arrived there, she went down to get someone to bring them up. And they said, oh, it's not this week, it's next week. And so I went over and looked on the schedule, and sure enough, it's scheduled for next week on their schedule. Scheduled on this week for on my schedule. So the big debate is did I put it down wrong or did the activities director put it down wrong? Well, my wife goes on her calendar. I have my calendar in the computer in Google. She has her calendar on the wall. Hers said next week, and it was crossed out because I told her it's this week. So in reality, it's probably right. So I'm out rototilling the garden, going back to my story. I'm out rototilling the garden, and I'm thinking, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's the activities director's fault. And I'm going to write her an email and tell her that, you know, that I was right, that I had it on my calendar the right date. And I'm thinking, you know, and my blood pressure's getting up higher, and I'm thinking, I'm preaching a message on the glory of God. And what I'm about to do is not going to bring glory to God. Isn't it easy how quickly we can forget that our lives are to bring glory to God? We get all wound up in this stuff, and we won't take credit for our failures. We somehow want to blame others. And the Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another. That's hard to do. It's easier said than done, because we want to stick up for ourselves, and we think we're worth something, and we think we're right. What a shame. We ought to live humbly with God and make sure our lives bring glory to God. Conclusion is, how different our lives would be if we lived to just please one person. That's to bring glory to God. We ought to ask the question, does this, whatever we're about to do, whatever we're about to think, does it bring glory to God? Today, God doesn't live in buildings. He dwells in his people. And it's a responsibility of each of us to bring glory to God, to worship him in the temple where he dwells. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. Wouldn't it be sad if somehow God wrote over our lives Ichabod? Wouldn't it be sad if God wrote over this church Ichabod? And that's not your desire, it's not my desire, but may we as individuals and corporately desire above all else, when we meet, when we live, that we might bring glory to God. First, of course, we must have a relationship with God the Son. That brings glory to him. Second, then our bodies must become the temple of God who bought and paid for us. Third, we must live to exalt God and display the glory of God. Fourth, we must be careful then not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in John 21, it's the story when Christ had rose from the dead. And his disciples, remember Peter said, I'm going fishing. Remember the story? He goes out fishing and Christ, they didn't catch anything. And the Christ was on shore, had a fire going with fish on the fire for all of them. And they came in and
And remember, Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." He said, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." And you remember the story. After all of that discussion, Peter turns around. Jesus ends up saying to him, "You follow me." That's what Jesus' desire for Peter. Well, Peter turns around and sees John and says, "Hey, what about him? What do you have for him to do?" I like what Jesus said, which is a rebuke. Do you remember what he said? "If I desire that he doesn't die, what is that to you?" He was saying, "None of your business, Peter, what he does, what I have for him to do. You mind your own business." That's my paraphrase, okay? He said, "You don't worry about John. What I gave you to do is what you need to do." Stories told of a man named Dante Alighieri, a famous poet, who was in a church service, a very formal church service. And if you've been in any of those services, you know that there's a procedure of you stand, you sit, you stand, you sit in those services. Anyway, Dante was so consumed with thinking about God that he stood or sat, didn't sit. When we were supposed to stand and sit, he didn't do it. He was so focused on it, he forgot what was around him and everything, and he didn't. Anyway, his enemies hurried to the bishop and demanded that Dante be punished for his sacrilege. Dante defended himself. Here's what he said: "If those who accuse me had their eyes and minds on God as I had, they too would have failed to notice events around them. And they most certainly would not have noticed what I was doing." Isn't that so true? We're always concerned about what others are doing and what they should be doing. God says, it's none of our business. We really need to focus on what God has given us to do, and that is we are temples of God, and we should be displaying the glory of God in our lives and minding our own business and the business that God has called us to. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your glory. And Lord, for us, it's so easy for us to get distracted with other things that are important as well. And it's always a danger for us to be minding other people's businesses. And Lord, we never want it to be said of us, the Ichabod, that the glory of the Lord has departed. No one sees God working in our lives. We don't display the glory of God. Somehow the temple is diminished. The glory of God has left. We are the temple of God, and God wants the Spirit to work through us. And yet at times we grieve the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, to be so concerned and focused on worship, focused on pleasing God with our lives, that we hardly notice what others are doing wrong, that we might focus on what we're supposed to be doing. Help us, Lord. We pray, Lord, this morning, if there's someone here who does not know you, has not had a relationship with you, that today they would choose to do that. That's how we become your temple. Instead of using our lives for our selfish interests, help us to use them to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.